When Jesus returns for his church, there won't be a gigantic neon countdown clock. Pastor Ray Bentley says it'll happen very fast.
And let me ask you this question. Are you ready? Are you in your life ready if Jesus were to come tonight? Are you ready to meet him? Is your life ready? Put on faith, love, helmet of salvation. Be ready.
Spread the news. All of his people coming down before the King. Lift your voice. Jesus is coming. Join the song. Sing along. Let it ring.
Welcome to Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel, to the whole world. Some people are just wired to wait until the last minute. They run a little late for appointments, they finish their assignments at the 11th hour, they're just comfortable living on that razor's edge. Well, today, Pastor Ray says, be ready in advance. You can't show up late for the rapture.
Let's open our Bibles to my favorite book in the entire Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Okay, in these two verses, there are three phrases that I want to take a little time and discuss. Number one, the phrase times and seasons. Secondly, what is the meaning of the phrase the day of the Lord? And thirdly, the phrase like a thief in the night. Okay, let's begin with times and seasons. This phrase, times and seasons, is found only three times in the Bible. And it refers primarily to the nation of Israel. And really, the focus of prophecy, the focus of what God deems important in his kingdom calendar is what is happening in the world in relation to what he is doing with the nation of Israel. All the way, not just through the Old Testament, but on into the New Covenant. Even in the book of Revelation, it talks about the Jewish people having much to do with the end times. God has ordained then times and seasons for the nation of Israel. And at the set time, the Bible predicted that the nation, the Jewish people, would be regathered back to their land. Times and seasons. So if Israel's the key, we see that happening. Then we come to the phrase, the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is the day of the return of the King. Jesus said, I came once, I'm coming again. And when I return, I am coming to claim my kingdom. I bought it, I paid for it, and I'm coming to claim it. Which brings us to our third phrase, like a thief in the night. This is how it's going to be, not for believers. We'll talk about what the coming of the Lord is like for believers in a moment, another analogy. But for the world, for the non-believers, for those who say, I don't believe in the Bible, or I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in the second coming, when it happens, it will be for them like a thief in the night. He comes when he knows the people in the house are asleep, unaware, unexpecting, not prepared, and he slips into the house, grabs and steals the treasure, and off he goes, so that it's only later when they wake up, they realize they have been robbed. That's the exact experience that will happen when Jesus comes and raptures the church out of the world. Look with me in verse 3. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Paul here compares the coming of Jesus to a woman being pregnant. And I believe that this is more of a sign for believers. Non-believers, the Lord's coming is like a thief in the night. Whoa, something has been robbed and stolen and it's too late. You know, he broke through and there's broken windows and the door has been bashed open and my treasure is gone. But when we think about the believer's perspective, Paul says, it's not going to take you like a thief. You're going to know. In fact, a better analogy would be like watching a young girl who is pregnant and is having a baby. You don't know the day, you don't know the hour that the labor is going to begin, but you definitely know by looking at her, and, you know, like the ninth month, it's real soon. But let me ask you this question. Are you ready? Are you in your life ready if Jesus were to come tonight? Are you ready to go? Are you ready to meet him? I mean, really ready. Is your life ready? And what I mean is that Scripture indicates some people will not be happy to see Jesus so soon. They would rather have waited until they got some areas of their life squared away because they were compromised in their life. And then when Jesus comes, they're caught. And in fact, their experience emotionally is one of shame. Now look with me back at verse 7. It says, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Put on faith, love, the helmet of salvation. Be ready. Be ready for his return and ready for his coming. And there's an idea here that beyond just being saved, we should be running into a deeper walk, into a deeper experience, into a deeper love and a deeper joy and fellowship of the Lord and with one another. So that almost when he comes, we're running to meet him as opposed to shrinking back in shame and fear and saying, "Oh no." And yet being allowed entrance into heaven. Some shall come in and they will enter in, but they will have lost a great reward. Now, there's a story that I'd like to share with you. It's a Jewish wedding, and it explains so much of the Bible and the whole idea of watching and waiting and being prepared that comes from a Jewish wedding. A lot of Jesus' parables came out of his own cultural and experience. So what I want to do is tell you the story of what would happen, let's say 2,000 years ago, with a young Jewish man and a young Jewish girl who fall in love. The father of the bridegroom and the father of the bride get together in a Jewish wedding. The two fathers would sit down and they would negotiate. What are they negotiating? Well, not just does he like her and does she like him, but they're also negotiating something that is called the price, the dowry. How many of you have heard of a dowry? Literally, you buy and you have to purchase the bride. So you've got these fathers coming together and they're coming around and they sit down and they talk about the price. Now, when the day actually happens, the young man would go to her house and to her father's house. And there were three things that he did on that day of the engagement. First thing is he had a contract, a legal contract. And in it were spelled out how he would love her, how he would provide for her, how he would take care of her. And then a number was put onto that contract of how much he was willing to pay. The custom for a Jewish father was to put the price on his daughter according to his love. In other words, you're going to have to love her a lot. That's what you're offering? You don't love her as much as me. So the price would go until finally you go, okay, you don't love her more than me, but maybe as much as me. And so they would agree upon that. So they would sign it. The second thing, once that had been negotiated and accepted, they would drink a cup of wine. And by him offering her the cup of wine, if she accepted the cup of wine, that meant she accepted his offer and the contract and the price. And he would drink it. The cup of wine sealed the deal. The third thing that they would do is then he would pay the price. He would pay the dowry. From that moment, now they begin planning their wedding. Now, their wedding is actually probably, let's say, a year away. So you've had this contract. You've drank a cup of wine. She drank it. She's accepted. Then the Jewish young man makes a speech. Every Jewish young man made the same speech. The girl knew what was coming, but it was part of the culture and part of the tradition. Right after he's promised that he loves me and he's paid the price for me and we've drank the wine together, The first thing he says is, "Now, my dear darling girl, I'm leaving. I am going to my father's house. And you know why I'm leaving, and you know what I'm going to do. I'm going to my father's house," which meant not just his house, but his estate, if he was a farmer and he had so much land. And the son would say, "I'm going to build our bridal chamber, our house, where we will be married, where we will live, where we will have children. I'm going to build it for you and for me, for our honeymoon and for our lives. And when it's done, I'm coming to get you." Now, what every girl wants to know is, okay, when are we getting married? What is the time? What is the date? And every Jewish young man always had the same answer: "I don't know the day or the hour." Because the custom was, it was not left up to the son to determine when his house was finished, because when the house is finished, then the wedding can begin. It was left up to the bridegroom's father. And you say, well, why did they do that? And there's a very logical, practical reason for that. The Jewish fathers, who were older and wiser and who had already been through this experience, knew that if they left it up to the young man, he would throw up a little, maybe a pup tent, and, you know, let's love one another and get married, off we go. Woohoo! The fathers say, you know, and they would say, "Oh, we'll build later." No. You're going to do this right, son. You're going to build a lasting house, a permanent house. And so, I will tell you when it's done. So the son had to always say, "I don't know the day or the hour. Only my dad knows the day or the hour. But you know I love you." How did the girl know that he would come back? I mean, he's leaving. He's going to his father's house. He's going to be gone. It usually took at least a year to build the house. How does she have the confidence that he will fulfill his promise, that he'll return, that there will be a wedding? You know how she knew? Because he's already paid the dowry. He's already paid a tremendous price. There's no way he's not coming back. Once the price has been set, it's done. He'll be coming back for what is his. But he has something to do. He has to please and satisfy the desires of his father for a house. Now, all of this should be, if you've read the Gospels at all, dawning upon you, the very thing that Jesus did on the night before he went to Calvary. In John chapter 13, Jesus began speaking his vows of love to the church. And in fact, not only his words, but his actions, as he girded himself with a towel and washed their feet like a servant. He was saying, "This is how much I love you. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the King. I am Master. I am Lord. And yet I love you so much, I'll humble myself, I'll do anything, I'll even wash your feet. That's the kind of love I have for you." He gave his vows. Secondly, they had a meal, Passover, and drank wine and sealed the vows. And by the disciples drinking that, that's what we're doing every time we share communion. When you drink the cup, you are, as it were, reenacting your marriage vows. You are saying yes to the heavenly bridegroom. So they drank a cup of wine. The third thing that Jesus did then was what every young Jewish man did that loved his bride. After the contract and the vows and the exchange of wine, he went and paid the dowry price. That's what the cross is. And Jesus went to the cross and paid the price set by the Father, determined by the height of his love for this particular bride. It would cost him everything he had. And then he said in John 14, "Now I'm leaving you. I am going to my Father's house to build our bridal chamber. I will be back, and I will bring you so that where I am, there you may be also. But I don't know the day or the hour. Only my Father knows." So all of that is exactly what the Jewish people would know and understand and expect at that time. Now, in the meantime, the girl, what is she doing? Well, she is, for one thing, from now on, as opposed to being just a little girl running around and playing out in the fields and stuff, she's a grown woman who is spoken for. From now on, every time she leaves the house of her family, she must wear a veil. She must not reveal her beauty to any other young man who, seeing her without that covering, would think, "Oh, she's open, she's available, I could make a contract for her, she's pretty." By wearing the veil, it was saying, "I'm spoken for. I have already had someone promise to me. I'm off the market." So she would then also be preparing. There was a lot of emotional, mental change that had to go on in her mind as she would discuss things with her mother about, now I'm no longer a girl, I am now a woman who is going to be married. And she would ask her mom to prepare her for the day when she would be married, approximately a year later. It was a time of setting her mind and setting her heart, because her whole life was now changed. She is legally married. By the way, you and I are in the New Testament said to be espoused or engaged to Jesus Christ. That means, some people think, oh, well, we'll be married when the ceremony comes at the second coming of the Lord. No. According, again, to Jewish custom, in that you are engaged or espoused now to Jesus, you are legally married already. And the Bible thus encourages us to have a veil of separation, not to expose ourselves to the worldliness and the flesh and the evil enticements that are out there, or give ourselves to other suitors. We are spoken for, we are taken, we are set apart, we are consecrated, we are holy unto the Lord, and are to be saving ourselves for the, yes, the marriage itself is yet to come. Now, the whole while the young guy is building the house, she is sending her girlfriends across, let's say, the valley, where the other, her bridegroom's father's home is and everything else. And she says, so tell me what's going on. And they would bring her reports. They've laid the foundation. The walls are going up. He's now working on the roof. And at a certain point, she would realize the house is almost done. It's going to be any day now. So what she would do is she would call all of her girlfriends. They would come over and for several weeks start having a continual slumber party. And they are watching and they were waiting. Why? Because they know it is the custom of Jewish fathers, now the father of the bridegroom, it is their custom to wait until their son is exhausted, asleep at midnight, to wake him up and say, now, son, you can go get your bride. For some reason, the Jewish people, the idea of not knowing the exact day or the hour added to the suspense, of the intensity, and in their minds, the romance of the wedding. And so the son, you know, as our expression here is that, you know, he's trying to do everything to cherry the house out so he can get his dad to give permission. And the father would always say, just do a little bit here. I don't like what you've done there. And so finally, the son, when he knows, he's kind of almost given up. He's done everything he can think of twice and three times over. And the father waits when he knows his son is exhausted. He has spent himself building this house. Then he goes in the middle of the night, grabs him, wakes him up, and says, son, you can go get your bride. The son shouts and hollers like any young man, woohoo, you know. Then he goes, gets his best man, and the best man then runs through the village and finds all the other young men that are going to be part of the bridal party. And they thus begin running across and through the streets and through the fields in the middle of the night, shouting at the top of their lungs, hollering, wolf calls and whistles, and all the rest. In the meantime, the girl, the bride, the slumber party, has her girlfriends. And what they are doing is she has two by two girls watching and waiting and listening through the night for the shouts of the young men. Because every girl wants to have at least a little bit of time to prepare. She knows it's going to happen at midnight. She knows it's going to happen unexpectedly. And she wants a little time to prepare. So the girls are watching through the night, watching and waiting and listening for the shouts. As soon as they hear the shout, they get all excited. They run over, they wake up the bride, they get the dress, and all the girls rush around beautifying this girl. The wedding has begun. When the young men get to her house, the bride's father is there, the bride's brothers are there, and they, as it were, look the other way when they come in. Every Jewish bride is stolen, literally stolen in the middle of the night. That's the whole romantic picture. That word, stolen, is the definition of raptured. And they go back. Now, how long does a Jewish wedding last? 7 days. Say, 7 days. 7 days. Man, I thought my kids' weddings were expensive. Woo! Can you imagine? And the families had to pay for all the food and the wine, for all the friends, all the guests, and all the family for 7 days. And in Jewish culture, if you ran out of wine and food at a wedding, your name is going to be gossiped for the rest of time and eternity. It was the worst thing that could ever happen. Every time it would be mentioned, yeah, they ran out of food and wine. So Mary, Jesus' mother, is invited to a wedding, and she invites her son in a little tiny village called Cana. So she runs up to him. They've run out of wine. Like, do something. So Jesus says, all right. And he gets the servants, and she says, do whatever he says. So they line up 6 big water pots. He says, fill them up with water. They fill them all up with water. He goes, now dip into it. And they dip into it, and they go, wow, that is the deepest, richest, most sweet wine. I think it speaks volumes of the heart of our returning king, that his very first miracle, the first time he manifested his identity, his true glory, was at a wedding. It ends in Revelation 19 with a wedding. And turning water into wine, that which is common into that which is extraordinary. So it is to last, it lasts 7 days. Now, during those 7 days, the bride is not seen. The family is there, and they're eating and drinking and everything else, but it is not until the 7th day that for the first time she comes out of the house, no longer with the veil. Now she's married. And she appears as his wife, and it's on the 7th day that's the biggest feast of them all. The biggest feast, which is called the marriage feast, is on the 7th day, where the wife finally appears without the veil. She is now the bride. Interestingly, in Revelation 19, when Jesus appears, guess who is by his side? It says, for the wife hath made herself ready. And I believe that the 7 years of tribulation on the earth will run parallel with a 7-year marriage ceremony where we will be hidden until the end of that 7 years, where we will be now revealed as the wife of the returning king and the kingdom of God coming from heaven to the earth. Amen? Isn't that a great story?
Great insights today from the traditions of ancient Jewish wedding feasts. Pastor Ray Bentley with our studies based in 1 Thessalonians here on Maranatha Radio. And if you'd like a permanent copy of today's study, get in touch and ask for The Bride Waits to be Stolen. We'll be glad to send the CD your way for just $7. Again, mention the title, The Bride Waits to be Stolen. And you can now get Pastor Ray's entire series in 1 Thessalonians on a single CD, MP3s of every one of Pastor Ray's messages from this series on one compact disc. Order online at maranatharadio.com or address a letter to Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Well, Pastor Ray, we're making available your latest book, The Holy Land Key. What's the most surprising facet you uncover in your book? What brings the biggest wow when you tell people about this material?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is learning about the feasts of the Lord. I think the church has done a great job of looking at the feasts in the spring that go from Passover, when Christ was crucified, to the resurrection, and then Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell. But there are 3 more feasts that are in the fall, and those 3 feasts point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and really are all about the second coming. They all point to the days I think we're living in right now, Dave, and I think people will be fascinated to learn more about these feasts, how they reveal more about Jesus Christ and the hope of his return.
You know, many New Testament believers look at the feasts as simply an historical fact, and they don't really actually pull that material into their day-to-day relationship with the Lord, but that really is a mistake, isn't it?
It is. The next feast to be fulfilled, it's all these allusions, really, to the return of Jesus Christ. And I think it's going to be mind-boggling for people to look into this and understand deeper layers that will ignite their faith and put fire in their soul for sharing the Lord.
All right. Well, Pastor Ray's book, The Holy Land Key, is available to Maranatha Radio listeners for just $10. To get a copy, write Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Or order it online at maranatharadio.com. Next time, join Pastor Ray for more from our studies in 1 Thessalonians. More from God's Word next time on Maranatha Radio. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley is an outreach of Maranatha Chapel, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127.